you think happens when the most powerful forces in business combine together with the most powerful forces in a civil government, and together they control the means by which the people learn how to think about the most important issues in life? What happens? Well, then you have a people who are enslaved but may not even recognize that they have been enslaved in this fashion. What are the two main areas of life that they must take control of in order to accomplish an aim of teaching people to think in the wrong way about everything that's important in life? They must take control, first of all, and capture the education of the children in such a society. Then secondly, to accomplish their goal of what you might call a groupthink, getting everybody to think the way they want them to think, they must secondly take control of what you might call the media and entertainment industry. That entire market is, if it's under their control, then they control what the young learn and come to believe, and they control what everyone else hears, sees, reads, and ultimately what everyone thinks. Consider what's happened in our country in that latter category of media and entertainment market. Only six corporations control 90% of everything America sees, reads, or watches. Back in 1983, it was 50 corporations. That's now been melded down to just six corporations in control of the entire media market. So we have an illusion of many choices, you know, hundreds of channels to watch from. Illusion of choices, but actually we have very little choice at all. In this area of life, of media and entertainment, there are only 232 media executives that make all of those decisions for nearly 330 million Americans. Consider the ratio that that means. One of those executives over 1.4 million Americans. For example, someone has done a little study of radio programs around the country and what music they play. And they've discovered that 80% of the radio stations in America have exactly the same playlist. That means they are playing exactly the same songs all over the country. One of those songs that some of you who are my age may remember is that song, Mrs. Robinson. Since that song was distributed and began to be played, that song has been aired more than 6 million times. If you were to play that song back to back, continuously, it would take more than 32 years to play it 6 million times. I haven't heard it recently, but I have no love for that particular song. And so there's six giant corporations that are in control of what books get published, what magazines get published, what movies and TV shows are made and aired, what is published in the newspapers, as well as all other media outlets in their dissemination. Just six corporations control virtually all of it. In other words, they're in control of what most Americans think and what most Americans believe to be true. I had the interesting experience of the gal who cuts my hair. She was asking me questions about the election, and she had heard many negative things about the Republican candidate and only positive things about the Democratic candidate. So I enlightened her a little bit on some of the things that she ought to know about the Democratic candidate. But she's not untypical of anyone because she is fed a line and simply believes it. Well, if it's in the newspaper and I see it in a magazine, I hear it on the radio, see it on TV, well, it must be true. Everybody is saying it, not realizing that there's only a few people in control of all of that information. Now consider the subject of education. Education in America, when America began, was family-centered and family-controlled. The parents determined what it was their children would study and learn. And then along came in the 1830s the move to public education, requiring everybody to go to the same schools rather than the parents having complete control. And then it further developed that there were people who became elected to school boards, and they got to control, not the parents, they got to control what happened in the classroom. And then the states took control of what happened in the classroom. And now the federal government, with the Department of Education, by the way, illegal, unconstitutional, and therefore a theft every penny they spend, but the federal Department of Education takes control of what happens in the classroom. And now
now, the latest development in that, of course you know, is the National Education Standards called Common Core. And by the way, these standards are not just being crafted for every child in America. They're being crafted, their goal is they'll be crafted for every child in the world, that they will have complete control over what every child learns in the classroom. And if you trace back where'd Common Core come from, it really began as a business partnership of two very large globalist corporations. If you follow the money, you'll find it goes back to a very few, the Pearson Foundation and the Bill Gates Foundation. That foundation, Bill Gates, spent more than $170 million to force the U.S. Department of Education to adopt the curriculum they were developing that they were going to sell and make a profit off of every child in America. The Department of Education succumbed to impose Common Core, all the while knowing that what they were doing was going to profit these two corporations, the Gates and the Pearson Corporation. Bill Gates will make a fortune from the sale of the new technology products that this new system requires in every classroom and for every student. The British multinational, the Pearson Foundation, likewise, they together, these two conglomerates together, these two companies together represent the largest private business maneuvering for U.S. education dollars in the history of our country. The Pearson executive saw that there was a great potential to secure lucrative contracts because tens of millions of dollars would come into their coffers through the textbooks and the testing and the software. And here's how they did it. They said, we'll develop the tests, but if you're going to pass, your students are going to pass these tests, they've got to use our textbooks, and the teachers have to be trained in our system, and they have to use the online software, and all these things that we produce have to be used in your classroom for the students to pass these tests. Very good business model, right? Complete, everyone has to come to you and pay you. Well, of course, they covered it up with a few nice tricks, one is which Pearson and Gates formed a thing they called the Education Development Center, supposedly a nonprofit, supposedly an unbiased. And of course, all the recommendations that EDC came out with tell them that they have to buy the Gates and Pearson materials, the Common Core materials. And it has been very successful thus far. For example, Los Angeles school system, with only 651 students, spent over $1 billion paying Pearson for material as well as for technology. LA School purchased Pearson's Common Core system of courses and providing for material for math and English and so forth. And they spent $138 million. That's the state of Illinois spent $138 million paying Pearson to produce standardized tests. Texas spent $50 million, New York $32 million. Enormous amounts of money. And so you wonder, wait a minute, is there any watchdog anywhere saying something stinks here? You know, there's something corrupt about this system. Well, there was one little blip, one little cloud did fall over the Pearson Foundation in 2013, where they had to pay a $7.7 million judgment against them because, as the New York Attorney General said, Schneiderman, he determined that the foundation had created Common Core products to generate tens of millions of dollars for its corporate sister. In other words, he saw the corruption that this was, and he fined them, but he only fined them a little bit, and since that, no one else has fined either the Gates Foundation or the Pearson Foundation, seeing that corruption. Big government in bed with big business means that the people lose their freedoms and the people lose their options. And the children in America, the children ultimately, the whole world, are going to be ingrained in a system of control from the top down by those who make an enormous profit off all of this. What happens when the most powerful beings or corporations in business combine together with the most powerful forces in civil government? Together, what they do is control the means by which people learn how to think and to think about the most important issues in life. Common Core demonstrates that when we hear all this about diversity, it's a lie. They don't believe in diversity. They believe in forced conformity to their system. They use the smokescreen of diversity to make you think they're doing something other than what they're doing. They don't believe in diversity at all. They believed in dominating dictatorial control. And what we might call these powers in our society today is parallel to what happened before the flood. If you would turn back to Genesis chapter 6, I apologize, this isn't part of the outline in your bulletin, but Genesis chapter 6 describes what happened before the flood that is very parallel to what we see happening in our day today. Genesis 6 and verse 4, we're told, there were giants in the earth, and the Hebrew word for giant there is Nephilim. There were Nephilim in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men. And by the way, by saying they're mighty men is not giving a positive evaluation of them. It's just saying these were very powerful. These were very dominant individuals. They dominated the whole world of that day. These were mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Again, not necessarily a positive comment on their character because we see what immediately follows. These men of renown, you might say, were not so much famous as they were infamous. Look at what it says immediately after. These are the men who dominated the world, and what did they cause the world to look like in their day? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah, that is a man who was not under the control and domination of the Nephilim of his day, but Noah, a man who stood out from that evil, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, you know, the rest of the story was as a result of that God instructed him to build an ark, which saved his family and his children from the destruction that came. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ said that just before his second advent, before his second coming, conditions on earth will be like those conditions that existed in the days of Noah. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke 17, where Jesus prophetically speaks of that day that's coming, or a day we might be in right now. Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. Jesus says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, and they drank, and they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it is in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's interesting that Jesus draws a direct link between what the Nephilim were doing to the earth before the destruction that came with the flood to what Sodom and Gomorrah were doing before God rained fire and brimstone down upon those cities, completely destroying them. So I think it's safe to conclude that we could say that the Nephilim were just as engaged in gross forms of sexual immorality as the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites were as well. We are warned by Jesus that as there were powerful forces that took control of the whole world and drove the whole world in the direction of wickedness and evil before the flood, and as that was true in Sodom and Gomorrah, so just before his second coming, there will be a similar world structure where very powerful forces will take control of most of the world and direct the world in the direction of evil and wickedness. And we are further warned of that in the revelation that Jesus gave to the Apostle John. If you turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation 17 speaks of this great force, and this time not in terms of the Nephilim, but in terms of a woman, the whore of Babylon. This is Revelation 17, and look at verses 1 through 6. Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying to me, come up hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants have been made drunk. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This Babylon, Mystery Babylon, will be a worldwide system that likewise, before Noah and the flood, captures the world and controls the world and leads the world into wickedness. Consider what's just happened in the past several months. School is about to start later this month for most states in the Union. And those states have been told that they have to change all of their bathrooms and locker rooms and showers and make them transgendered. They have to promote evil and immorality to the students in every school, whether it's kindergarten all the way through high school. Evil being forced upon this world, and obviously, as I shared last week, when you look at the Democratic platform, they intend to force that evil upon the entire world, to force every nation on earth to become sodomite-friendly and transgender-friendly and all of the other wickedness. We'll look at chapter 18 from there. Revelation 18, we see what happens. Verse 3, Revelation 18, 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. In other words, a terrible judgment, if you read the rest of the chapter, a terrible judgment is coming upon this wicked world system of Babylon. But God, like he did with Noah, calls his people out of that system, not to be forced by that system into the wickedness that that system is bringing upon the whole world. And so the question is, how do we do that? How do we come out when, as some say, we are in the midst of perhaps the most evil nation of our time, in that it is promoting this evil agenda worldwide? The people of Uganda don't want sodomy shoved down their throats, but they're having it done by our government. They don't want the evil of abortion in their land, but our government is trying to force it upon them. We may be in the midst of that Babylon. I'm not saying that I have that as a final decision to say, yes, America is Babylon. I'm not equating those two, but I am saying there is a world system of evil that the powerful forces in our government and in our business are seeking to bring that evil upon the whole world. What we are witnessing is a new level of Nephilim domination of the world through the control of what many call brainwashing. What is brainwashing? It's mind control. It is a process by which a group or individual systematically uses unethical manipulative methods to persuade others to conform to the wishes of the manipulators. And often conforming to the wishes of the manipulators is actually to the detriment of the person being manipulated. So-called education in America really is brainwashing. And so putting children in the public school is going to brainwash them with lies. The media and the entertainment industry is seeking to brainwash you and I. Why do they call the order of things on television programming? Because they are attempting to program you to think how they want you to think about everything. How do we cleanse ourselves? How do we unbrainwash ourselves from the brainwashing of our culture? Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, as we study the last here of the furnishings for the tabernacle Moses was instructed to build. the laver, the bronze laver, is this last item. This is Exodus 30, verse 17. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt make also a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be for a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. And so the position of this laver was important. If you look on the front of your bulletin there, you can see from the illustration that between the altar and the tent of meeting, where the holy place was, as well as the holy of holies, right in the middle between there was this bronze laver that was to be filled with water. And as the scripture indicated here, the priests were to wash their hands and to wash their feet before they entered the holy place or before they engaged in any act of worship there in the tabernacle, before they offered a sacrifice, before they burnt incense, before they tended the fire on the altar, before they slit the throat of an animal, anything they were going to do as part of their worship before God, before they did it, they had to wash their hands and their feet. We know water is a great item for cleansing, because water is the most universal solvent we have in the world. It's capable of dissolving a wide variety of different substances. It's called the universal solvent because more than any other item, it can dissolve things. This is important to every living thing on earth because whether the water passes through the ground or passes through our body, it is carrying other chemicals and it's carrying other nutrients with it that our bodies need and actually that help the plants as it carries them to the ground, minerals and chemicals and nutrients. And so water was designed by God in a way in which, because one side, the hydrogen is positive and the oxygen negative, it easily adheres to any other chemical compound, any other a molecule, and so water is able to be attracted to many things and dilute and dissolve many other substances. Washing our feet and our hands are important because those are the extremities of our body that are most likely going to be contaminated by any contaminant. The hands and the feet will first come in contact with them, and so it's important that they be cleansed more than the rest. Now, what's being given to us here is actually a picture of what our relationship is to God and how we come into His presence to worship Him and to pray. That cleansing is part of that picture of what Christ is to be to us in our lives. You know, the scripture commands us in James 1:27 that we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, uncontaminated from the world. But what happens if you do become contaminated? Then we need to spiritually wash our hands and wash our feet and cleanse ourselves. Notice here in Exodus 30 what would happen if a priest did not wash his hands and feet. He would die. A death sentence would be leveled against him because he came into the presence of Almighty God unclean ritually, unclean spiritually. It would result in his death. Now, when many Christians see that, they say, well, I'm glad I don't live in the Old Testament under those kind of rules. You know, I don't need to worry about this, that the death could happen to me if I come into God's presence unclean. But that's a misunderstanding. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage we read in preparation for communion each Sunday morning that we hold communion together. Because here, clearly, we are warned that if we come into the presence of God without cleansing, the threat is that we might die as well. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29 and following. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, the Lord's Supper, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So some believers there in the city of Corinth actually grew sick because they hadn't cleansed themselves before they took communion. And some actually died because they hadn't cleansed themselves. And so we look at what the threat was to the priests in the Old Testament. The truth is the same for us. We are all priests of the Most High God when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the priesthood of every believer. And so when we minister to the Lord, whether it's in prayer, whether it's in singing hymns, or in taking the Lord's Supper, we need to cleanse ourselves before we come to worship and to serve Him. How do we cleanse ourselves? Well, as I shared with the children, the primary means are by confession and repentance. Confession and repentance should precede communion as well as precede any act of worship in the Lord's presence. Let's look at both of these in a little more detail and picture in our minds that as new covenant priests, we approach the bronze laver to wash our hands, and there must have been around the basin a foot washing area where they could wash their feet as well. What is confession? 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confession means to agree with God about our sin. That to agree that God's standard is righteous and holy, that we have violated God's law, and that we are worthy of eternal death for having violated God's holy and righteous law. Years ago, the king of Prussia, Frederick the Great, was touring a prison in Berlin as part of his kingdom, and the prisoners, one after another, fell on their knees before the king, and they begged him to let them out of that prison because they were innocent. They had not committed the crimes, and there was an injustice that took place in the prison, in the judicial system, and that's why they were in prison. But there was one man who said nothing, in spite of the opportunity that the others were taking. And Frederick called to that man and said, "What are you in here for?" "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." "Well, are you really guilty?" the king asked. "Yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I deserve my punishment." Frederick then summoned the jailer and commanded him, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it." He was forgiven because he recognized not only had he sinned, he recognized that he was worthy of the penalty that he had received by that imprisonment. You see, we can't get right with God until we do that, until we confess and say, "God, Your standard is righteous and holy, and I have violated Your standard, and I am worthy, actually worthy of the just punishment of eternity in hell for my sin." Now, confession doesn't stand alone. It goes hand in hand with repentance to produce a cleansing. And repentance is actually a change of mind. The Greek word is that we change our thinking, but it doesn't just mean a change of thinking. It's a change of thinking that results in a changed behavior. Years ago, Charles Hodge, one of the sound Presbyterian theologians, wrote this: "Repentance is incomplete unless it leads to confession and restitution in cases of injury." That is, if I stole from someone, I'm going to repay what I stole from them. I'm going to make restitution for the damage done to them. He continues, "Unless repentance causes us to forsake not merely outward sins, which others notice, but those which lie concealed in the heart, unless it makes us choose the service of God and live not for ourselves but for Him, there is no duty which is either more obvious in itself or more frequently asserted in the Word of God than that of repentance." We must confess our sins, we must repent of those sins and turn away from them in order for the cleansing to come to us. Yet in America today, repentance is often not mentioned. It's often not part of the gospel. People are just told, "Believe the gospel," and they're not commanded, "Repent and believe," as the scripture clearly commands us to do. I like how Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes that kind of gospel that does not command repentance. He calls it a cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you might remember, was the martyr who died because he stood against the evil of Adolf Hitler and preached against that evil, and he paid with it for his life. And he wrote this in his book, Cost of Discipleship: "Cheap grace is not grace. It's grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace, he compared, is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. So confession must be followed by repentance and required for there to be true cleansing. But there's another cleansing that takes place that Scripture refers to. The Apostle Paul, in describing marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, describes husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and describing that Christ gave himself for the church. And he says the purpose for which Christ died on the cross was this, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so Jesus is referred to as washing us with the word of God. The word of God does cleanse us. To be washed in the word of God, of course, means that it can't sit on the shelf and gather dust. You can only be washed with the word of God when you open it, when you read it, when you study it, when you meditate upon it, when you pray through it, when you make it part of your thinking. Then you become cleansed and washed by the word of God. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 119 expresses it this way. Let me just read this to you. Psalm 119, verses 9, 10, and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How shall a young man get clean? Very clearly it says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. You see, the more we have God's word in our heart, the more we are going to see and avoid sin altogether. The more we have the word of God in our thoughts, it will guard us. And if we do fall, the more we have God's word, then it will cleanse us from sin. Memorizing scripture is one of those means of cleansing us from sin because it washes our mind. Our minds are being brainwashed by the world. We need them washed by the word of God in turn. You see, we sin when we think, and it begins first in our thoughts, and we begin that process. James describes it this way in chapter 1 and verse 14. Every man, when he is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust. There's where it starts. It starts in our thinking. He's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so the process leads to sinful actions and death, but it starts in our thinking. In fact, the battleground of our mind is the battleground where sin can most easily be defeated. It is there we need to win the battle. In our thoughts, we must win the battle. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, which describes this battle that goes on in our minds and how we're to have the victory in Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Here the apostle is urging us to purge all of our thinking of everything that is unbiblical. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So our goal is stated there that it should be that every thought we have is submitted and obedient to Christ. Every high thought that exalts itself against what Scripture says, that it will be brought into obedience and submitted to Christ. See, true submission is more than just rote obedience because, well, I have to do it. Actually, true submission involves discerning the mind of the one we are submitting to and seeking to embrace their thinking at the highest degree possible. For example, if you're working for someone as their employee, to be submissive to them isn't just to do the job as you're instructed and that's it. No, it's to seek to do the best job as you believe they would have done it if they did it themselves. In other words, you're thinking their thoughts after them as the employer, and as an employee, you're not just doing the bare minimum. You're doing the best you can do according to what you know they would desire. Similarly, think of children. If children mind their parents, they might do so with outward kind of obedience, just do the rote things that they're required to do and nothing more. But a parent's ideal is not just rote obedience. A parent's ideal is that the children would learn to think as they are thinking, and the children would learn to walk as they are walking. And so even without any set of rules, the children would figure out, oh, when there's clothes laying on the floor, I'll go pick them up because I know that's what my parents desire. Even if they didn't put a rule down that the clothes need to be picked up, that's their desire, and that's how I will submit to them. In that kind of situation, very few rules are required because the one in submission to the master is the one who is seeking to follow the thinking of their master. Bringing every thought into submission to Christ means that every thought of our mind should be in submission to what our Lord and Savior has given to us in His Word. In other words, our minds are captivated by the mind of Christ. In contrast to that submission is what Paul talks about here, the high and lofty, exalted ideas of men that rebel against. Instead of submitting to Christ, they rebel against the knowledge of God. And so this is an idea that the Word of God says something and states it to be true. Human pride says, no, I don't believe that's true. I'm going to exalt my idea and say God's idea is garbage and my idea is good. Think of one perfect example from Genesis chapter 1. Who created the universe? God did. How long did He take to create it? 6 days. And mankind rejects that. Even many who call themselves Christians reject that and say, no, that's not true. No, it couldn't be 6 days. Human pride denies each element of the truth that God created the world in 6 days. Oh, no, it took billions and billions of years and mutations and mistakes and disasters, and all of this somehow resulted in this universe that we see. And the evidence, the amazing thing is about this human pride that exalts that idea, the evidence is actually the opposite of what the human pride claims. The evidence is that this universe is intricately designed by a mind so far greater than ours that we don't fully understand the universe, even though we've spent century upon century upon century in scientific research to discover everything we can. We still know that we know very little. So obviously the mind behind the design of the universe is far greater than the mind of man. And obviously also, even though there's 7 billion people on the planet, we all together, if all 7 billion of us drew our power all together, none of us could do even one thing that God did in creating this universe. Not one. So He could do it with a simple word that He spoke, with great beauty and intricate design, with great power. And yet human pride rejects all of that evidence and instead asserts something opposite of what the Word of God says. And here's what Paul's telling us. You have human pride rejecting what God's Word says and submission to God's Word saying, God's Word is true. I believe it. Even if I don't fully understand it, I believe it. I trust it. I submit to it. We are cleansed by submitting our minds to Christ, that every thought we have would be the thoughts that Christ would have us have about all things. But we must be aware that we not only need to change our minds, we need to guard what comes into our thinking, into our soul. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 11, where Jesus issues this warning, and He's talking about the eye and the light of the eye. Luke chapter 11, and beginning at verse 33 through 36. No man, when he has lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, that is, your eye is pure, when thine eye is single, the whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no dark part, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. The warning is that we are being exposed to the Nephilim of our day, who have a powerful Antichrist agenda to convey to us that which is evil and to persuade us that evil is good and that good is evil, to overturn all of God's standards in opposition to what the Scripture clearly says. And so we must be on guard as to what we take in, knowing that the media and entertainment industry is completely controlled by 6 corporations who have an evil agenda, not the truth of God's Word, to convey to us. Likewise, the entire education system is designed in our day to impart evil messages, immoral messages to children as to what they think. One of the clear applications of this is in our day, in contrast to 50 years ago or earlier, the level of pornography in our land is rampant. Some say that more than 50% of men, and many higher than you would expect of women, view pornography. And Jesus is saying it poisons your soul. It brings darkness into your soul, obviously violating God's commands not to look lustfully on another, for that is to commit adultery of the heart. And the sad thing about this evil is those who are researching it discover that it does something to change the brain of the people that view it, that our brain was designed by God, that the marriage bed would be one where there are certain things released in the brain that bring a close unity and bondage that takes place between husband and wife, and that when pornography is viewed, it changes those directions away from it. So it promises intimacy, but it leaves isolation and loneliness as its result. In fact, some have studied the addictive patterns of this powerful poison, and they say it's very much like some of the drugs in terms of how it changes the wiring in a person's brain and can bring great destruction and great poison into their life, can destroy marriages, can bring families to ruin in many ways. And so as people in our day, when we are at a new level, I mean, 50 years ago, this was not a problem, but today it's everywhere and it is invading, and we need to guard ourselves and guard our children from this great poison in our day. What it does also is teach evil habits. It teaches the wrong thing, and we don't even need to talk about pornography. We just talk about movies in general and TV shows in general. How often do they portray a good, solid marriage? A marriage that goes the different distance till death do us part, versus how often they portray and glorify adultery and fornication and all the rest of sexual immorality. And what they are teaching is a lesson that says what God's word said is good is not good. Instead, what we claim to be good, that's the real good in our society. And that's how we've come to this day where the promotion of sodomy is so much a part of our culture. Because the people of America have been brainwashed to believe lies of Satan rather than to believe the word of God. And the result of being brainwashed is, while they might not themselves personally practice these evil things of sodomy and transgender, but, oh, well, you know, those people, they have their preferences. I just let them do their thing, and I'll do my thing, and everything will be okay, rather than seeing this subject matter from God's word and from God's view. We must cleanse ourselves from all sin. We must purify our minds and our hearts. And when we come to worship God, we must first come to that bronze laver, wash our hands, wash our feet by confession and by repentance of sin, cleansing ourselves from any defilement, allowing the word of God to wash over our mind and our soul to clean us out from any defilement that we have received from the world about us, that we may worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in purity and in holiness and in truth. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you and praise you for the cleansing that you offer us from sin. Not only the judicial forgiveness of sin by Christ's death on the cross, but the cleansing from defilement that we need with the washing of water by your word. Oh Father, we pray that you would help us walk with you in purity and truth, that you would help us guard the minds and eyes of our children from the immorality that is so much a part of this world today. Help us to avoid it. Help us to turn away from it. And most of all, help us to turn to you, that as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. These things we ask in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.